Before the break, we're to read Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5, because we are dealing with the fact that Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek, that action helped to cement in his mind that Melchizedek was indeed the high priest of God. Because we say, even though it was not written yet, that the Spirit must made him aware of the truth expressed here about what priests do with respect to blessing. Because it reads, "The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord and to decide all cases of dispute and assault." The issue there is pronouncing blessings. So you notice then that one of the functions of the priest is simply to pronounce blessing in the name of the Lord, which is what Melchizedek did. Therefore, we believe then that the Holy Spirit, who knew that this function of the Levitical priesthood was yet to be defined, moved Melchizedek to first bless Abraham and then moved Abraham to recognize that Melchizedek was indeed a genuine priest of God because of the blessing he pronounced on him, and the formula of his blessing had to do with God the Creator. So it is true that Melchizedek never claimed to be of higher status than Abraham, but the fact that Abraham accepted blessing from him implied that he recognized him as being of a higher status than himself. Now, generally, one of the things that you know, if you've known great people, and I have known quite a bit, now, those who are truly great never see themselves as being great. If you see yourself as being great, you probably are not. Because true great people, they don't see it. They will talk about it. They'll hear you, but they don't see it. Because, you see, one of the things that makes a person a great person, that I talked about character, has to do with humility. You've got to have that humility to be a great person, truly great. Now, I'm not talking about the worldly great, where they think you, if you're not a loudmouth and all that, that you know, great. No, we're talking about the true greatness. So the point we are stressing, though, is that the clause, "and bless him who had the promises," is intended to convey the truth that Melchizedek was indeed a priest of the Most High God that was of a higher status than Abraham. Now, another point that the Holy Spirit probably intended for the original recipients to derive from the clause, "and bless him who had the promises," is that Melchizedek's activity of blessing Abraham was somewhat surprising. Now, what is surprising about this, you may ask? Well, the answer is given in the clause, "who had the promises." That's why it's surprising. Now, as we noted previously in verse 1, the word "blessed" here means asking for the bestowal of special favor by calling God or on God's gracious power. Now, the promises that Abraham received from God were indeed bestowal of his favor, special favor on him. And so, it is a surprise that Melchizedek would bless Abraham. So then, how are we to interpret this blessing of Melchizedek towards Abraham? For you see, one thing, it conveys the message that Melchizedek was a human being, not a heavenly being. See, how does that do that? Well, see, if he were a heavenly being, he would have recognized that God had already blessed Abraham with the promises given to him before his meeting with Abraham. See, the promises of God to Abraham were given soon after his call and before he met with Melchizedek. As we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. He reads, "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, 'Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. So if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted.'" Now, that's a promise to say it's covered all human blessings, in a sense. The blessings that we can think of humanly, that's covered in those promises. Thus, if Melchizedek was a heavenly being, as some contend that he is, he would have known of this promise. And therefore, that's really not necessary for him to bless in a certain way. Therefore, we can deduce that the clause reveals Melchizedek's humanness that caused him to bless Abraham so that he functioned as a human priest whose function is to pronounce blessings on human beings. Anyhow, there is a more concrete interpretation of the Melchizedek's blessings of Abraham. It is this, that the clause "and bless him who had the promises" is intended to convey that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, since he was not only a priest of the Most High God, but also a king of Salem. Again, it would seem that Abraham must have heard of him previously as a priest of the true God and also a king, so as to accept blessing from him and offer tithes to him, because he has accepted this man for who he is. Now, our interpretation that the clause "and bless him who had the promises" is intended to convey that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham is then confirmed by the principle that the Holy Spirit stated through the human author, which is that it is the greater that blesses the inferior, as we read now in Hebrews 7 verse 7. Look at chapter 7 verse 7. He reads, "And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater." Now, before I even go into all this, in a sense, if we look at things even from the human perspective, let's say you earn $1,000 a month, and you go and give, let's say, $100 to a millionaire. Somebody you know is truly a millionaire. Now, did you really bless him? Think about it. Did you bless him? Depending on who he is, he may think you insult him anyway. But if somebody else is getting less than that a month, and you give him or her that $100, that person will see it's a blessing. Now, the millionaire may interpret in several ways, but in real sense, from human perspective of blessing, you haven't really blessed him, because he's greater financially. Well, but in any case, this sentence, "and without doubt the lesser person is blessed by the greater," indicates that there is no dispute of the fact that the greater person, that the greater blesses the less person, or the lesser person. Now, this eternal truth is easy to misunderstand or even to misapply unless we understand what is meant by the word less, greater, or even lesser. Now, to correctly then understand the truth that the Holy Spirit stated in Hebrews 7, verse 7, we really need to examine the two adjectives used, which are lesser and greater. We need to examine those two. Now, the word lesser is translated from a Greek adjective that has three different meanings. It means a relatively small quantity on any dimension, and so it can mean something like less or few. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the age criterion of women who are to be considered widows in the local church for the purpose of providing support for them, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. It is, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband. Now, of course, that's an important qualification. Of course, sometimes when you read these things, it just makes you wonder whether we Christians of today are actually functioning according to the scripture. Because that requires that there are widows in a local church that are to be supported. And that's why the criterion is given. But one of the things is being faithful. That is to say, it's not only that they have been quite honorable in the way they live with their husband, but of course, being faithful also means they have been sexually pure, in the sense that they've never, after marriage, they've never had sex with any person in any form or shape. Now, the clause, unless she's over 60 of the NIV, really, is more literally, only if she is not less than 60 years old. That's the way it reads literally from the Greek. Only if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, so that's where that few number is concerned. Now, another meaning of the Greek adjective pertains to being relatively young, often of being younger of two objects, as we find the word used in Romans chapter 9, verse 12. Romans chapter 9, verse 12 reads, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, those are those things that we cannot question God. This concerns two brothers. They have not appeared on this planet yet. So he said, they have not done anything good or bad, as to say, this is why God is favoring one or the other. Like right from the start, he says, really, the younger will be served by the older. In other words, Esau will serve Jacob. Now, that's God's plan. He has his purpose. And, I mean, this principle is played out all throughout human history, where the younger one is placed over the older one. It is as solid as what you find here. It's God's plan. We don't know why he does that. And so, you know, the right thing a believer does is to accept it and say, okay, God, you have a plan for this person. I don't know why. So be it. But the issue that I'm more concerned is the word younger. The same Greek word that we're looking at, that is translated lesser, is the same Greek word here rendered younger. Still, though, another meaning of the Greek adjective refers to being lower in quality or status, and so it means then inferior or lesser. It is in this sense of being inferior in quality that the word is used in comparison to the wine that Jesus miraculously produced from water, as we read in John chapter 2, verse 10. John chapter 2, verse 10. And said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests had had too much to drink." That says, once they are inebriated, they can tell what from what. And that's when they bring the cheap wine, as an Ivy has it here. He said, "But you have saved the best thing now." Not knowing, of course, that came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the adjective cheaper, that you see here, cheaper wine, of the NIV, is more literally inferior. So it should be inferior wine. However, the sense of being lower in status is only applicable in our passage of Hebrews 7:7. So that the word really lesser has to do with being lower in status. Now the word greater is translated from a Greek adjective that the author of Hebrews used a whole lot in this epistle. And that word has two general meanings. It pertains to having a relative advantage in value or function, and so means superior, more useful, or more advantageous. Of course, it can also be translated better. Now, it is in this sense of being more advantageous that our Greek word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe his preference with reference to living on this planet or going home to be with the Lord in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians 1:23. Here's what the apostle says about his preference. "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." See, what he was contemplating: stay with the people, the believers, and help them mature spiritually, or go to be with the Lord, which is better. That's his desire. Now, of course, you see, when you read this kind of thing, you understand certain things in the scripture. For example, when the apostle advised that it is good to be single under certain conditions, because if you are being persecuted and you're facing death and you are single, you have no child, no wife, you could care less. Your mind will only be focused on going to heaven. But being human, if you have children and wife and so on, you still be thinking about them. And that can, you know, bring you a little bit down. The apostle didn't have any of those. So that's why he can say, "I know, I desire to go be with him." But because, yeah, of course, in the end, he knows it's a lost call. But he was just stating what he would prefer. And I would think that some of us here, after you look at the things in this world and how things are going, that you want to go home. That don't mean suicide. You want to go home. You want the Lord to take you out of this planet. Because you're sick and tired of what's going around you. But one thing you have to remember, though, is he's going to take you away when he has planned. No sooner, no later. But in terms of preference, definitely. Especially when we're going through trying times of this life and all kinds of problems that we face, a mature believer would rather say, okay, Lord, I've had enough of this. Take me out. That's the kind of thing that we have here. But Paul, in his own case, knows what a joy it will be to be with the Lord. So he's torn between the two. Stay behind, hate believers, or go home and leave all these mess behind you. Anyway. Now, so the adjective better here has a sense of being more advantageous. That's what he's saying. It's to his advantage. It's better to him, more advantageous for him if he had to go home and leave all the madness of this world. Now, our word, though, is also used in the sense of superior. Superior. As in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. He reads, "For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." We'll look at that as the appropriate term as the Lord directs us. But here the issue is that the word, the adjective better in this Hebrews 7:9 implies really superior. Superior. So that should be the meaning, and we'll see that as we play out this study of this chapter. Now, another meaning of the Greek adjective used in a passage of Hebrews 7, verse 7, pertains to being of a high status in comparison to something else. Thus, it will mean higher in rank, more prominent, superior to something, or greater. Of course, better is another meaning. Now, it is in this sense of higher in rank or status that the Greek adjective is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. He reads, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Same Greek word. So then, considering that the adjective rendered lesser in Hebrews 7:7 is concerned with status, then the Greek adjective translated greater also has to pertain to status. So our consideration then of the two Greek adjectives used in stating the truth of Hebrews 7 verse 7 leads us then to state this truth this way. A person of higher status blesses the one with lesser status. A person of a higher status blesses one with lesser status. Now, this truth is demonstrated several in the scripture. Isaac, being of a higher status than Jacob, in the sense that he was his father, bless him, according to Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. Now, as I read this, or even before I read it, there's something that I noticed growing up as a young man, and I would think that some of you have observed it. Among the old people, they will curse their children And they will say something like, what you have done to me, may your children do that to you. That's a curse, isn't it? Now, invariably, that works. And, as a young believer, I just couldn't grasp that. But the more I studied the scripture, I realized why it does work. It's not because their parents say that. It's because what they have said is exactly the scripture. Of that what we call what? The eternal principle of sowing and reaping. That whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. Now, I cannot emphasize this enough from this pulpit. That sooner or later, you're going to reap it. And as I said, the problem is when we start reaping it, we never make the connection. And that's why I keep wanting all of us to be careful. Because down the road, 10 years, 15, 20 years, we'll get it. So if your parent never said to you, your children will do to you what you did to me, you can count on that will happen. Not because they said it, but because you have violated something, a principle in the scripture about how you treat your parents. And then when you add it up with the fact that here you have the eternal law of sowing and reaping, then you can be sure that will be the case. Your parents are of higher status. It doesn't matter what your education level is. It doesn't matter how rich you are. Your parents are still of higher status. Never forget that. It doesn't matter what it is. So here, this is because Jacob was of a lower status than his father. Here's what his father did. So he read, so Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Now Jacob himself, being of a higher spiritual status with God, blessed Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 47, verse 7. Genesis Genesis 47:7 reads, then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, see, Pharaoh was of a higher status as far as the worldly power is concerned. But then, according to the truth that we're considering, the truth that I stated, that one of a higher status blesses one with a lower status. So based on that truth, we have to conclude that those with spiritual status are higher than those with political powers. Now, the implication of what I've just said is this. Pastors, or those who teach the truth, are more important in any nation than politicians. And the world wouldn't think that way. Why is that so? Because it says pastors are people who are supposed to teach the truth by which people in the nation will live. And if they live by that truth, maintaining what is right and just, God brings blessing on a nation. And of course, if that is absent, he brings a curse. Politicians don't know that. But by most part, all they care is the power that they possess, whatever it is that they hold. They want that power. But the real truth is for this principle to come to play. We see that those with the spiritual status are higher than those with political status. This, of course, should not be difficult to understand, since political power is short-lived, while spiritual status is enduring. So continuing, we see that the priests, being of higher spiritual status in Israel, had a responsibility of blessing the people, as we have previously noted. Now the formula for their blessing of Israel is given in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 26. Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 26. He reads, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." See, King Solomon, because of his status as a king, and at the beginning of his spiritual life, his spiritual life was also put him in a very high status, as evident in the special gift that God gave him. So he was considered of higher status than the people. And that is the reason he blessed them during the dedication ceremony of the temple, according to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 55. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 55. He reads, "He stood and bless the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying." Now, why could he do that? I've explained his higher status, both on a spiritual level and on a political level. So, on hearing, of course, the expounding of this truth that a person of a higher status blesses one with lower status, someone may ask, how about Simeon's blessing of Jesus during his dedication? Well, to begin with, there is really no indication that Simeon actually blessed Jesus Christ. Consider Luke chapter 2, verses 33 through 34. Now, the reason I bring these things, of course, is you have to remember we're starting, we're teaching. And so we have to address with the issues that people are going to raise. And someone who hears this and says, well, I find a principle that contradicts what you just finished preaching. So we deal with it. Look at what it says. Luke chapter 2, verse 33 reads, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." Now those that Simeon blessed are described with the word them in verse 33. When we see the word them in verse 34, but you see, it's in verse 33, Joseph and Mary were the ones who marveled. So that them in verse 34 refers to Joseph and Mary, and they are the one really Simeon blessed. Of course, some interpreters indicate that Jesus is included, but the context does not really say that. Now, we have an example of a case where parents of Samuel were blessed, but nothing is said about blessing Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 20. First Samuel chapter 2 verse 20 reads, Eli will bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they will go home. So here, even though Samuel was brought, but the blessing was to his parents. So the point is that Simeon did not bless Jesus, and so the truth of Hebrews 7:7 is not invalidated by the dedication ceremony of Jesus. Now, even if Simeon, let's grant those who say Jesus is included in that then, even if Simeon blessed Jesus, then the explanation would be that because of Simeon's status in connection with the Levitical system, then he will be of a higher status with respect to the humanity of Jesus when it comes to Jewish practices. That would be another way to explain it. So in any event, the point remains that it is the one with higher status that blesses the one with lower status. In any event, the second indicator then of the greatness of Melchizedek is his blessing of Abraham. A third indicator of the greatness of Melchizedek is that his priesthood is of a higher status than the Levitical priesthood. This the author established in two ways. He did this by contrasting Levitical priesthood's activity with respect to tithing with that of Melchizedek. The point of the contrast is that many priests were involved in collection of tithes, while in the priesthood associated with Melchizedek, there was no continuation of collection of the tithe past him. And so, the contrast has to do with life and death. It is this point of contrast that then is stated in Hebrews 7 verse 8 where we're starting, because it says, in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Now the phrase, by men who die, may alternatively be rendered mortal men. And it is a reference to priests or Levites who collect tithes. Now in contrast to these men, Melchizedek, who collected tithes from Abraham, is described in the verbal phrase by him who is declared to be living. Now the phrase does not mean that Melchizedek is still alive. The key word to let us know is the verbal phrase that is explained in the word declared, which is actually translated from a Greek verb that means to confirm or to attest something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. We have already indicated that Melchizedek was a human being who definitely had died long ago. But his priesthood, as presented in the scripture, is frozen in time, in that there was nothing in Genesis account that said he was dead or that he was alive. He was just presented without any further comment. Therefore, his priesthood is a mysterious one, and in that way, fits that of Jesus Christ. However, when the author asserted that Melchizedek was declared to be living, he was referring to the scripture that presented the priesthood of Melchizedek as a continuing one. Now, the Holy Spirit will have brought to the author's mind the passage that he had quoted several times, that is Psalms 110 verse 4. Psalms 110 verse 4. He reads, Psalms 110 verse 4 reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now the point is that because the priesthood of Melchizedek was never declared to have ended, then his collection of tithe from Abraham remained unique in comparison with that of the Levitical priesthood, since many priests collected tithes because of debt. You know, one generation dies up, the next generation comes, they keep collecting. But this man, only one collection we heard about him. Now, another way in which the author established that the priesthood of Melchizedek was of higher status than that of the Levitical priesthood is to assert that there is a sense in which the Levites paid tithes in advance to Melchizedek. Now, it is this point that is stated in what we're studying, Hebrews 9, verse 9, where it says, "One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham." Now, the expression, "one might even say," is literally from the Greek, something like, "as to speak a word," as to speak a word, which of course is an idiom that is either used to introduce an alternative form of expression as interpretation of what has been said, or to qualify speech that might sound too assertive. And so the word, the idiom can mean "so to speak," or it can mean "one might almost say." That's another way to say it. Or the idiom is used then to effect a climax, and so it just means something like to use just the right word. That's another way we can translate. To use just the right word. Now, in our context, it seems that the sense of the expression is to qualify something that sounds too assertive or somewhat surprising about Levi's paying tithe or the tenth to Melchizedek. That's surprising. So he uses one to use just the right word, something to that effect. Now, of course, it's very likely that as the author wrote verse 9, the Holy Spirit brought into his mind the scripture that instructs the Levites who receive tithes from Israel to also pay tithes to the Lord but through the priests. As we read in Numbers chapter 18, verses 25 through 29. Numbers chapter 18, verses 25 through 29. It reads, Numbers chapter 18, verse 25 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I gave you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as a loss offering. Your offering will be reckoned to you as grain from the threshing floor or juice from the winepress. In this way, you also will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes, you must give the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest. You must present as a Lord's portion, the best and the holiest part of everything given to you.'" So, this, he'll be thinking about it. Yeah, the Levites themselves, they also pay tithes. The only one that we don't have any statement of paying tithes is the high priest. The law orders, or the priest himself, or all the other Levites, they had to pay tithes. And this, they have to go to the high priest. So this instruction, given then to the Levites, implies then that the priests, who were Levites, that descended from Aaron, were in a greater status. See, that's the point. They were in a greater status than the Levites, the other Levites. Because they're now going to give to the higher person. So in bringing this passage then to bear in the author's mind, the Holy Spirit through him made the point that Melchizedek was of a greater status than the Levites. However, though, by saying that the Levites pay tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, there is a sense that it could be said that the priesthood of Melchizedek was higher in status than the Levitical priesthood. This is what he said, the author of Hebrews is setting up, because the remainder of his book, where he's arguing on the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that's all the thing he'd just be arguing. Jesus has a superior priesthood compared to Levitical priesthood. Now, so all he's saying is, yes, Melchizedek was higher in his priesthood. Now, this is because the Levites paid tithes through Abraham. So, because of that, you can say Melchizedek's priesthood was not only unique, but also that he was of a greater status than Levitical priesthood. Now, be that then as he may, the author, in saying that the Levites gave a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham, has introduced an important doctrine that says that the head of a group acts on behalf of the group, or is a representative of the group. Now, thus, the phrase "through Abraham" is an important one that is used in theological debate in what is known as federal theology. Federal theology. That, in effect, that theology says that the entire mankind is summarized in two Adams. That's what that federal theology means. That you can take human beings, the entire mankind, you summarize them in two Adams. The first Adam was the federal head of mankind under the covenant of works. And that the second Adam is Jesus Christ, through whom a new mankind began. So these are the head. So when Adam sinned, all of us sinned. He said, well, if I was there, I would have let my wife tempt me. Yeah. You're lying. You would do exactly what Adam did. Exactly. And we're still doing that. It hasn't changed. So, that is the issue in this whole thing called federal theology because of this phrase. Now, the import of this, of course, as far as the debate is concerned, is whether Adam's guilt, his guilt was imputed to his descendants or not. That's the issue. Many say, no, we didn't inherit his guilt. But the whole idea of federal theology is dealing with that. Of course, this notwithstanding, at this point, it is not our concern. We're not interested at this theology at this point. But we just merely made note of the issue. Of course, so since it's not our concern, this notwithstanding, though, the doctrine introduced by this phrase through Abraham is similar to the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to indicate that when Adam, the forefathers of all mankind, sinned, all mankind sinned, since the penalty of his sin is passed on to mankind, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So, even though people want to say, well, we didn't inherit his guilt. Yes, we did. Proof of it? Death. So the author of Hebrews, of course, provided the justification for the doctrine that the head of a group represented them. His explanation was that the Levites descended from Abraham, as implied then in Hebrews 7 verse 10, where it says, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. See, that's a tough argument. That yes, even though they weren't born yet, that yes, they were in him. And that goes again a lot of time when the Bible tells us that he's going to visit the sin of the fathers upon second and third and fourth generation and so on. And people say, well, God is not fair. Well, the truth of the matter is, when you look at it, those descendants are doing exactly what their parents did. Exactly. People will say, well, you know, why hold me responsible for what my forefathers did? But you're doing the same thing. So that's why you're being held responsible before God. And of course, the scripture is clear to us that when I talked about that generation curse, I explained that the way you get out of it is if you have come to know Christ and allow yourself to be taught truth. When that happens, you escape it. Otherwise, like the illustration I used some time past, I say, you watch a woman who gets pregnant without a husband, the daughter will do the same thing. Unless she comes to know Christ. And I know several cases that document that truth too. And on and on, it becomes perpetuated because they are under curse. What started with the mother is now passing to the next generation and so on. Until one of those daughters break the curse by coming to know Christ and start living according to truth. Then they will come out of it. Otherwise, they will go through that. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, when you see a child born out of wedlock, a woman, you watch, she will do the same thing. Bearing the power of the gospel of Christ. Well, the statement of verse 10, though, could be understood either as providing reason for the assertion of verse 9 or explanation of it. Now, this is because the Greek particle used could be used for providing reason or explanation. Now, both of these meanings are possible in our context. In other words, the author could be given for the explanation of what he said in verse 9, or he was providing the reason for it. In either case, the reason or explanation is that Levi descended from Abraham. And when Abraham did something, even before Levi came into existence, he acted on their behalf. Thus, the author then justified his doctrine, stated in verse 9, that the head of a group represents the group. So, not always, whoever is the head of a group, whatever he does, the group is responsible. It goes to them. You may say, I wasn't a part. But this is what we're looking at here. So in any event, the fact that the Levites in advance paid a tenth to Melchizedek is an indicator of the higher status of his priesthood compared to that of the Levitical priesthood. So then, to sum up, the author has argued that Melchizedek was great. In fact, was greater. That is, that he was of a higher status than Abraham. He did that using three indicators. A first indicator of the greatness of Melchizedek is concerned with a matter of tithing with respect to Abraham. In other words, he gave tithe to Abraham. A second indicator of the greatness of Melchizedek is his blessing of Abraham. A third indicator of the greatness of Melchizedek is that his priesthood is of a higher status than that of Levitical priesthood. Now, the purpose of this section is to demonstrate eventually the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood, since he is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a great person. And I have explained to you what greatness, true greatness means. Which means if you want to be truly great, then pursue your spiritual life with greatest favor. I mean greatly seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a more personal way. Greatly seek to understand and live it out and be a witness to him. Couple it with great humility and you will be great before God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here that if you were to die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have any life in you. I'm not saying you're not breathing, but you don't have the life that lives forever, called eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. Now this is how it comes. God in eternity past made a plan because he created us, and in his plan we are going to sin. So he made a way out. And that way out was to send the second member of the Godhead after a meeting in heaven that we don't know when it took place. The result was Christ came to this planet, stepped out of eternity into time, and got into this world through a virgin birth. He lived perfectly because he's God-man. And after living perfectly, doing all miraculous things, people turned against him. Those he came to save turned against him. They arrested him, tortured him, slandered him in many ways, and took him to the cross. Nailed him there. Ridiculed him and said, "If you are the Christ, come down from that cross and we'll believe you." He could come down, but he would have disobeyed the purpose by which he came. And they made mockery of him. He turned around and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It is a great love, to me, unimaginable, for you, for one, to be insulted, who came to help, to be maltreated that way, and he still said, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And not only that, he still continued to die. He could have said, "All of you go to hell. I am out of this cross." Had he done that, we all be to hell. But he didn't do that. That is his love for you. And so, when he died on that cross, he paid the penalty of sins. It doesn't matter what your sins are like. God invites you, as the Bible says, even if your sins were red as crimson, he will make it white as snow. But you will come to him to reason with him. Now what is that reasoning? The reasoning is learning or hearing the truth that you're a sinner. There's nothing you can offer to God. But that he has given you all. He's given all the gift. And the only way you accept that gift is by faith. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You say, "Believe what?" The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that Jesus Christ went to that cross on your behalf, died to pay for your sins, if you believe that, that he died on the cross, resurrected on the third day on your behalf, you will receive eternal life. This is a message that will turn things around for you, so that no matter what your life has been, no matter how sinful it is, God will cleanse it and never remember your sins anymore. In terms of, He never call it into being forever. That will be taken care of because you have placed your faith in Christ. So believe in Him, you have life. Alternatively, if you say, I'm neutral, I don't really care, well, the only thing I can tell you is you're already on your way to hell, because the scripture says, he who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. And so, trust Him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied, knowing and understanding what you are setting up for us with Melchizedek, but also that we begin to recognize the things that characterize true greatness. This is our request in Christ's name.